And then turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Colossians chapter 1. We've been working our way now through Colossians, and we've seen Paul open with some of the preliminaries. If you've been with us in prior weeks, the saints in Colossae, which Paul had never visited that city, the saints who were there had maybe been led astray by people telling them that Jesus wasn't enough or not everything that they needed. And so Paul is remembering their history in the portions that we have read, and now he brings us to the presentation of the Lord Jesus Christ in his fullness, one of the richest and most vivid descriptions of our Lord that you will find in all of Scripture. And we're going to read beginning in verse 15. So let us pray, and then we'll read verses 15 through 23. Lord, it would be enough for us to just see Jesus. And it's our great longing, Lord, that even before this worship service is over, that Jesus would return in all of his glory. If you'd do that, Lord, we'd be happy not to hear the rest of this sermon. But through your word, Lord, which is what you've promised to use, we pray that even now, by faith, our eyes would be open to see the preeminent Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that he would be presented to us as we read your word, and through the enlightening of your Holy Spirit, that he would be seen in our eyes for what he truly is. And we pray this in his name. Amen. This is God's word. Colossians 1:15, speaking of Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Thus ends this reading of God's holy word. May he write it on our hearts today and forever. When you go to a concert, you know that there are going to be various performers who are the first ones on the stage. They're sort of the preliminary acts, as it were. But if you've paid money to go and witness this concert, you know that there's one lead act that you came to see. And that's a little bit of what is going on here in the book of Colossians. The preliminaries are over. Paul has been seeking to show to the Colossian people and to you, and it's more than just Paul, it is the Holy Spirit speaking to his people and to the world, telling you that Jesus Christ is in fact sufficient for everything you need. And the way you see it as unfolded here in this passage is that he is supreme over all. He is preeminent. And because he is preeminent, dear friends, because he is the one who has first place in everything, he is worthy of your faith, and he is worthy of your worship. He is worthy of your exaltation, and you ought to see him as preeminent in every aspect of your lives. And so Paul gives us this beautiful introduction to Jesus Christ as one who had met this same Lord there on the road to Damascus and have been changed by him. And when the Lord Jesus is introduced to us here, what you'll notice is that Paul describes at least four relationships that Jesus has here. First, it's his relationship to the Father, which we see in the first half of verse 15. Then from the second half of verse 15 through verse 17, you're going to see his relationship to creation. And then you're going to see in verses 18 through 20, his relationship to the church. And then in verses 21 through 23, you're going to see his relationship to you. And as you begin to think about those four components, what you notice is that there's something dynamic going on in this passage, that he's describing the relationship that Jesus has with the Father and his role there. And then over all creation, over the universe, you notice this is moving a little closer to you and to me. And then he describes the relationship that he has to the church, bearing in on us even a little bit more. And then you'll see in that last section that he moves in even a little closer to speak to you personally and directly. We're not talking about someone who is a sort of an abstract being somewhere. We're talking about the living God who has made himself known to you and to me. And this presentation that's given us in these few verses shows us the greatness and the grandeur of your Savior, Jesus Christ. And he brings him very near to you. So let's look at these four relationships and trust that not only will our eyes be opened, but our hearts will be set aflame and that we will know something more of the love of this preeminent Savior. Notice here his relationship to the Father in verse 15. It says, he is the image of the invisible God. He has this special charge to make known the Father to you and to me. This is our great conundrum in life, isn't it? How can we know God? We all have a God-shaped vacuum in our hearts. We know that we are created beings. We know in our hearts that there is more than just what we see in this world. And what has Jesus come to do? He has come to reveal the invisible God. We're told here he is the image of the invisible God. And sometimes we think of an image or an icon or a picture being that which represents something else. So children, one of the things you can draw here is the image that we see on our quarters in our money system, right? Maybe your parent will even have a quarter with you. They can pull it out and they can show you the image of George Washington there on that coin. It's stamped into the metal. And this is a bit of what Jesus has done. He gives us a picture of who God is, but he's not a static little object like that coin. Something that's a little bit closer to this, children, is if you have someone who comes to you and you say, and they say to you, little girl, you look just like your mom. You look like you were stamped out of the same machine, so to speak. Well, this is how Jesus reveals to us God. The Father is revealed through the Son. The Gospel of John is full of this kind of language. We're told in John 1, verse 14, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then four verses later, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. In other words, Jesus has come for the very purpose of making the all-powerful God known to weak and to frail people. John records this story in John chapter 14, verses 8 through 10. Philip, one of the disciples, comes to Jesus and he says, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. This is the testimony of Jesus Christ himself, that if you have seen him by faith, you have seen the Father. And this is the beauty and the glory of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And why is this necessary? Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, a very well-known verses to you. They describe our condition and the condition of the world. It says, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. If people cannot see God, the fault is their own because their hearts and minds have been darkened and they don't want to see it. But God has so loved the world that he's given his Son so that we might have the image of the invisible God in him. Brothers and sisters, dear friends, this is what God has given you in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't sit here today and say, I don't have any idea how to know God, because the Father has made himself known through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So he reveals the Father to us. What then is his relationship to creation? Well, you see here, we're told in verse 15 that he is the firstborn of all creation. We know that Jesus Christ is the second person of the Trinity. He's always been pre-existent with the Father. He's equal to the Father in power and in glory, and yet he has taken on human flesh. He has stepped into this created order, and he's become like you and me. And we know, as we look at the scripture, that this concept here, that he is the firstborn of all creation, doesn't mean that he was the first person who was ever born. What does it mean? Well, this concept is used in the scripture, firstborn, as being of first importance. In Psalm 89, verse 27, speaking of David's royal son, God says this, "And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." So he's going to receive this position of being the one who is in first place, the one who would inherit everything. God uses the same language in a very loving way to describe how he brought Israel, his firstborn son, out of Egypt in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22. So it's a position that he has received as one who is heir of all things. Jesus is, of course, the one who is the creator of the heavens and the earth. He's the one, as we see here in these verses, by him, all things were created. So if all things were created by him, could he be a created thing? No. He took on human flesh, but he is eternally pre-existent. He was not a created thing. Everything has been created by him and for him. And notice the extent of his power over creation. By him, all things were created in heaven and on earth. So whether you look up at the celestial bodies in the heavens, or whether you see even the most minute things here on the face of the earth, Jesus Christ is the one who has made it all. He is the one who is over. He's created all things visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities. All things are created through him and for him. There's nothing that is outside of his creation. This is the nature of his relationship to this universe and to this created order. He comes from the Father. He is the image of the invisible God for us, and he is the ruler over all of creation. And he not only created the world, but the second thing that we see here with regard to his relationship to creation is that he sustains it. Look at verse 17. It says that he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Everything is holding together by the word of Jesus' power, as we're told in the book of Hebrews. In other words, your body and mine and the chairs that you're sitting on, if Jesus did not continue to give his word that those things should hold in order the way they are, they would just disintegrate right underneath you. And we'd be nothing. And what makes our relationship to God so striking in this, as we think about what goes on in the world, is that even our capacity to rebel against God, or the world's capacity to rebel against God, is only possible because Jesus upholds all things by the word of his power. Children, you might think about it this way, by way of illustration, and you could draw a picture of this. Draw a picture of a father who's holding his son up And the son is very angry with his father, and he's slapping him on the face over and over and over again. Is that son honoring his father? Is he doing what's right by slapping his dad on the face? No, he's not. He's being very disobedient. Why is that little child able to slap his father on the face? It's because his father is holding him that close. What would happen if his dad just decided, you know, you're not going to slap me anymore, and he dropped him? Would the child be able to slap him on the face anymore? No, he wouldn't. And this is what makes the rebellion of mankind so ironic. When we rebel, we only even have the capacity to do that because he's the one who holds us up. And so we ought to think about this. We ought to think about the relationship of Jesus Christ to his creation in the world and our place in it, and it ought to humble us. And it ought to cause us to recognize that we owe him worship and praise as our creator. And not only the creator of the whole world, but our creator personally. And it makes our sin that much more offensive against him when we recognize that we're using the beauty of his creation to bring this kind of stain. It ought to humble us. But it also ought not merely to humble us, it ought to cause us as the people of God who have experienced his forgiveness, which we'll hear about more in just a moment, to think robustly about the world in which he has placed us. He's the one who upholds all things by the word of his power, and this gives us the privilege and the opportunity to explore everything that he has made for his glory. It ought to cause you in your workplace tomorrow, or in your school, or in your home, in the books that you read, in all of the things that you do, to recognize that you are exploring the creation of your Savior himself. That he's given you eyes to see and ears to hear and a mind to process and a tongue to taste and a nose to smell and hands to feel and feet to move. All of these things he has given you because he is Lord of all and he wants you to enjoy his creation to his glory. And so there ought to be a thrill in our hearts when the alarm goes off tomorrow morning, that we have the privilege and the honor to live under this one who is preeminent over all things, and he has made all of these things for his glory and for our good. And if we fail to have that kind of attitude, we have missed the whole point of creation itself. Jesus Christ is preeminent over all of his creation, but he moves in even further here in verse 18. To show us not only his relationship to the Father, his relationship to his creation, but his relationship to the church. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. He is the one who is the head of the body, and we have been called to be part of his holy body, the church. He is the one who is the beginning. He's the origin of this body that is redeemed to the glory of God the Father. He is the firstborn from the dead. And again, you look at this word firstborn and you stop and you think to yourself, yeah, but I know there were other people who were raised from the dead first. How can we say he's the firstborn from the dead? Because after all, he raised Lazarus just a short time before he himself was raised. Well, again, here's the point. The point is that he is the one who has first place in the resurrection. It is by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead that the bonds of death were thrown off, so that not only Jesus might step out of the grave, but if he's the firstborn from the dead, what else does that mean? There are more coming. And for those of us who are doomed to physical death, this verse just brings the greatest of joy to our hearts, because we recognize that we too, if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, will be raised because he is the firstborn from the dead. This is your Savior, dear friends, and he is the head of his body. He is the one who is the author of life, and he has opened the way for us to have a whole new existence in him. And we are told that in verse 19, that the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, whether in earth or on heaven. The fullness of God was pleased to dwell in him. And we're told that he is the one who is the head of the body, which means that it is the good pleasure of the fullness of God to dwell where? In the rest of his body, the church. You see, it's not simply that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. It's not simply that he's preeminent over all things, but he has come to dwell with his people, and he's called you into this fellowship so that God himself might dwell among you, and so that we might know him. This is the cosmic mission of your Savior. This is what he's accomplishing in our midst, even here today. And so we're told that this dwelling glory is being used to reconcile all things to himself, whether in earth or on heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And he's reconciling not only people, but the creator of the universe looks on this broken creation, and we see that his mission is not only to redeem souls, but to bring about a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, as Peter writes. So it's not simply that we believe in him and our sort of disembodied spirits are redeemed. No, Jesus is Lord over all to the glory of God the Father, so that he might redeem all things as the mediatorial king. And again, what does this mean for us as the people of God? Well, his preeminence is over all things, and he's redeeming all things to himself. And so we need to give him in our lives first place or preeminence in everything. What does this mean for you and me? Well, it means that we need to give him first place in our families. He needs to have first place in our marriages. He needs to have first place in our profession. He ought to have first place in our sense of mission in the world and missionary activity. He ought to have first place in our minds. He ought to have first place with respect to our time. He ought to have first place with respect to our love and to our affections. He ought to have first place with respect to the words that come from our mouths. He ought to have first place with respect to the fun that we enjoy and the entertainment that we pursue. He ought to have first place in our eating, in our drinking, in the games we play, in the television we watch, the media that we consume. He ought to have first place in the art that we enjoy, the music that we partake of, the environment that we're called to care for, the people in this world that we are called to serve and to love, and he ought to have first place in our worship. He must be preeminent in our lives in all things, brothers and sisters. And that's where Paul then turns the corner here in verse 21, and he says, "And you." And you. Now, you're going to watch a lot of basketball probably this week, watching the NCAA tournament, maybe high school basketball as well. And it's my general observation and experience that the coaches that pace up and down the sidelines, they're going to yell at the referees, right? And the fans in the stands may be yelling at the referees for the call that they make. And the referee will generally put up with it as long as it's fairly impersonal, right? Terrible call, this kind of thing, a sort of an objective opinion about something that happened. But where referees tend to become a little bit more sensitive is when the word "you" is used. This is about the time where people are about to get ejected from the game, because we know it's not simply something that's abstract, but now things have become intensely personal. And this isn't personal in that negative kind of sense, but this is personal in that positive kind of sense. And what I hope you feel now as we've looked at this is that, yes, we see Jesus in his eternally pre-existent state now showing us what God looks like as the image of the invisible God. I hope you have an appreciation for the fact that he is Lord over all things in creation. And I hope you see the love that he has for the church. But more than anything, I hope you now see that he is moving in. And he's moving in to you, not only as a collection of people in the church, but to you personally. The eternal God, He's coming to you and he says, and you. And how does he describe his relationship with you? Well, it's described this way in your past if you're now a Christian, but this may be where you find yourself today as you look Jesus Christ in the eye through his word, alienated, hostile in mind, and doing evil deeds. And what happens to those who are alien? Well, ultimately, they're thrown out. And if you're hostile in mind and there is enmity and war and you're doing evil deeds, what's going to happen? Well, you're going to be crushed. You're going to be judged. This is our state apart from the grace and the mercy of God. But what else has he done? Verse 22, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless. He, by his body, by the body of flesh, by his death, there on the cross, has worked reconciliation. The enmity that God the Father rightly expresses in his wrath is taken away through his love by sending his Son to the cross to be the propitiation for our sins and for the sins of the whole world, as John says in 1 John chapter 2. He has brought about this reconciliation through his death there on the cross, so that God's anger might be turned away, and so that you might be received into fellowship with the living God. When you go to see a concert and you see someone there on the stage, it's a wonderful thing to go and to witness it, but you know that one of the things that sometimes happens is they'll have some sort of drawing and somebody gets to go backstage and actually meet the performer. Special access. And this is precisely what the Lord gives and far more through his Son, Jesus Christ. It's not simply that you come to church and you learn a little bit about what God is like, but you're given access backstage, as it were, to know him in a personal way, and not only for a few minutes, but for all of eternity. And what he promises he is going to do with you is that he is going to change you and continue to change you. He'll bring you into a right relationship with God, and then he's going to work to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Now, some of you moms, you know that when you've got babies and you feed them spaghetti, they're sitting there in the high chair, and they've got the noodles, and they've got the red sauce, and what happens by the end of it? Well, holy and blameless is not exactly how you would describe the scene, right? The noodles are everywhere. The hamburger is in the ear. Red everywhere. And you look at this and you think to yourself, what a mess. We'll get it cleaned up. But if you stop and you ask yourself the question, what's going to happen when I feed this child spaghetti again tomorrow? What's going to happen? The exact same thing. You look at the child and you think, there is really probably no possibility this child will ever eat spaghetti without getting it all over its face and in its hair. And yet if you step back, you know what happens in our natural development. That child will, unless they're like a few of us, will eat spaghetti someday in that sort of holy and blameless way. And even more certainly than that will happen in our physical existence. What is it that Jesus Christ is going to do? He's going to take you and me out of our sin. He's going to sanctify us, and he is going to accomplish what he promises here to make us holy and blameless and above reproach before him. He brings us into right relationship with him. He gives us his justification, taking our sin and giving us his righteousness. And then he does this ongoing work of sanctification for his people. And what are we called to do then? How are we called to respond if we see these four relationships and we see the nearness of our God in Jesus Christ? Well, listen to the plea and the call of verse 23. All of this is yours if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven. This is the word that has been given to you, and there is a certain sense in which there is a conditional nature to this. You're called to respond. You're called to demonstrate your love for this. But if you have seen Jesus Christ, if you have experienced his saving love, what's your natural response going to be? It's going to be to say, give me more. I want to know him. And I want to be known by him. And so the call of the gospel, the call of the good news here for you and for me today, friends, is to see Jesus Christ, who is preeminent over all things, and to entrust ourselves to him, to give our lives to him in service, anticipating what he will do in us, and to give him the worship and the praise that is due his name because of the people that he has made us to be. This is your God. This is the one that you and I have come to worship today. And the Father speaks of his Son in Psalm 2. And he says, you're my beloved Son. And we want to speak those kinds of words of praise as well. So let's turn to Psalm 2, selection A. We'll sing this in praise to God as we worship our Lord together.